We've been looking at this subject of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or his second coming, looking at different aspects of it, beginning with the promise of it, the certainty of it, the nature of it. We considered several weeks ago the Lord's Day in conjunction with his coming, the Lord's Day. And the second coming of Christ happen at the same time. The words are used interchangeably by Paul and by Peter, especially in the New Testament. And we looked at those passages in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3. And then last week we began to look at the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the body. And let me just give a brief review. The outline you have today is the same one we had last week, and I think we got down. We just began to look at Roman numeral 2, capital letter B, in the outline. And so let me just work through the outline down to that, just by way of review. And remember, we're using as our text John chapter 5. Verses 28 and 29, the words of Jesus, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so we made some general observations there in Roman numeral 1 about the resurrection of the body, things that we know by faith about the resurrection, and we said two things in particular. For believers, the grave has no victory. There's no victory for the grave over believers, and we also know by faith that there will be a final judgment. We also know that all will be raised, and that's what Jesus is speaking of here, in especially verses 28 and 29. So it's really important then that we be sure that we are in Christ. There is coming a day of judgment, a day of resurrection. Now, in the context of in John chapter 5, leading up to his speaking specifically about the resurrection, actually Jesus spoke here of two divine works, and he spoke first off of spiritual resurrection. That is the new birth, regeneration. And remember, Jesus was giving a defense of his healing on the Sabbath day. And he began by doing that, stating his equality with the Father. That which the Father does, he does. And he talked about his equality with the Father. And then he spoke of the work of resurrection, specifically raising dead sinners spiritually and giving them new life. Spiritual resurrection takes place now and will continue on to the very end of time. And so verses 24 and 25, Jesus is speaking of spiritual resurrection. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus is obviously speaking there of the regeneration. Now, last week I took the time to discuss with you a couple of serious errors that do concern me, and we talked about the foolishness of free will, and then we also talked about the nature of regeneration. That is the work of sovereign grace. It is the work of God, and we looked at Ephesians 2:1-5. So that's about as far as we got last week, and then we just began to look at this second divine work that Jesus speaks of, and that's here in our text in verses 28 and 29, and that is physical resurrection. So in this context, Jesus, having spoken of that first divine work of spiritual resurrection, of new birth for the sinner, Jesus says in this context, verse 28, do not marvel at this. Don't be astounded that he shall make alive our physical bodies on the day of the Lord when he comes again. Why be astounded is what he is saying at the amazing reality that every grave on that day will be opened from Adam until the very last hour. Don't marvel at that, because I have the power right now to make alive. And all who believe, you see, all who have believed in me is what Jesus is saying. He says, I have made alive. Spiritually, they have passed from death unto life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through. You who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Spiritually. And so you see, in that context, in that context, our Lord then speaks of the wonder of the physical resurrection. The Lord Jesus, as our great prophet, with eyes that penetrate and see all things right to the end of the world, says in verse 28, and note the words, the hour is coming. And I think we just got to that point last week and just mentioned that. The hour is coming. Well, Jesus has used that phrase before. Go back to John chapter 4 and verse 21. And you remember the context here. He's speaking to the woman at the well. And he's speaking to her about the nature of worship. Eventually, he tells her the gospel. And she ends up being converted and believing in him. But in chapter 4 and verse 21, he says... he says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And then in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And I mentioned last week that phrase, the hour is coming, implies a fixed moment in time. In other words, Jesus is speaking of a set period of time that God appointed for something to be done. Now, in chapter 4, he's talking about a fixed moment in time when true worship will come. And here in chapter 5, he's speaking of the resurrection. And so we said that time is not the passing of random events. Jesus is speaking of a particular moment in time. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians when he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son at the predetermined exact moment in time. So time is not something that's random. It's not a roll of the dice. Time is not simply the falling out of things that may or may not happen. And this causes me to think of another one of the serious errors today that I'm very concerned about, and I'd like to share with you just a few thoughts. Views being held and taught by some professing Christians today, professing Christians of influence, ideas that people have about the attributes of God. Things like his omnipotence and his omniscience and his immutability. And some of these thoughts are having inroads even in some Reformed churches. I'm not suggesting that everybody that is beginning to talk about these things has gone as far as everyone else. There certainly are degrees within this, but I just wouldn't be honest if I didn't say I wasn't concerned. It's vital we maintain, and I'll use this word, orthodox and thoroughly biblical views of God against the errors of something like open theism. There was a... Are you familiar with that term, open theism? It became pretty widespread back in the 90s. And let me just say that I am thankful. If you go back to in the 2002 or three, the Evangelical Theological Society actually condemned open theism as heretical. But many, especially even most of them were Arminian. Evangelical Arminians adopted views referred to as open theism, and it has had influence in the church. In a message that was given by Ligon Duncan on the subject, let me just read to you the introduction to this message. This message is available online. If you're interested in studying the subject a little bit further, what he has to say in defense of the biblical view of God versus what some professing Christians are beginning to believe and is having some influence. So let me just read to you. This is a kind of the start of his... This is a sermon. It was a lecture that was given. He says, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 11:33. Please give your close attention to verses 33 to 36, but especially verses 33 through 35. And then I'd like to take out your pew copies of Hymns for a Modern Reformation and turn to the very first one. Give praise to God. And this was a Reformation hymn that was written by Dr. James Boyce. Are you even familiar with Dr. Boyce? Went home to be with the Lord probably 15 years ago. Or so, but what a great man of God! If you have it, you should get his sermons. Just wonderful. He was responsible for starting. Is it Bible Study Fellowship? Is that what that's called? He was very influential in that. And, great man of God. Anyway, it occurred to me as we were singing last night. This is Ligon Duncan, that the first two stanzas of this hymn are all you need to refute open theism. Or at least all you need to know that open theism is unbiblical. If you understand what we sang, then you have all you need in order to know that open theism is wrong. Just the importance of singing solid hymns and biblical hymns. Listen to Dr. Boyce's lyrical rendering of Romans 11:33 and following. Give praise to God who reigns above for perfect knowledge, wisdom, love. His judgments are divine, devout. His paths beyond all tracing out. No one can console God, all wise or truths unveiled to his sharp eyes. He marks our paths behind, before. He is our steadfast counselor. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne and glory give to God alone. Then Ligon Duncan says, open theism basically says, no, Dr. Boyce, you're wrong. That's not what God is like. We do console God. He doesn't know all things, and he doesn't know all of the future. And I'm not overstating. That is precisely what open theism says. Now let's hear what God says about this matter through the words of Paul. And he cites the Romans 11 passage. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now, let me share with you several of the tenets, the major thoughts of this idea of open theism. And this is from, this is summarized from a critic of open theism. His name is Matt Slick. And you can find this on the, probably on Monergism's site, I believe. And he lists seven attributes with a word or two of explanation. And I think it's worth our while to just consider this. So he says, following are the basic tenets of open theism. It is with these presuppositions that open theists approach the Bible and interpret it. Some people refer to it as free will theism. But anyway, he's number one. This is the number one tenet. God's greatest attribute is love. The attribute of God is often elevated above his other attributes and used to interpret God in such a way as to be a cosmic gentleman who wants all to be saved and mourns over their loss. Second, man's free will is truly free in the libertarian sense. In other words, man's free will is not restricted by his sinful nature, but is equally able to make choices between different options. We talked about the errors of free will last Lord's Day. Third, God does not know the future. Now, brethren, that's a tenet of open theism. Now, I've got some experience with that. I have talked with two different area ministers of a Baptist organization and have asked them if they would be willing to lead in writing and putting together a response to such a statement as God does not know the future. And they refused to do it. Area ministers. Now, I'm not suggesting that that group is all taken up with open... I'm just telling you, these were two area ministers. And maybe they were afraid to do it because of knowing of politics or whatever the reason. But brethren, this God does not know the future. Come on. This gets to the very heart of what the Bible teaches. And so they say that God does not know the future. This is either because God cannot know the future because it does not exist, so God can't know what doesn't exist, or it is because God chooses to not know the future, even though it can be known. What a foolish statement. The fourth tenet is that God takes risk. And I don't mean to oversimplify this, but I just want you to understand the danger. And you take some of these things, and it's the implications of some of these things that begin to have inroads in Christian communities. God takes risk. Because God does not know the future exhaustively, he must take risk with people whose future free will choices are unknowable. Number five, God learns. Boy, if that's just not a flat contradiction of what the Bible teaches us about God. Listen, there is no potentiality in God. God is never coming to truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We are always coming to truth. We'll never be God. You know, even in heaven, I tell people, they say, oh, I can't wait till I get to heaven. I'm gonna know everything God. No, you won't. We're going to spend all eternity of coming to truth. You know, that's an amazing thing to think about. Without any sin, without any hindrance of sin, we're going to be learning about God for all eternity. We are always coming to truth. God isn't coming to truth. It's not like God gets to a corner and turns, oh, wow, look at this. And yet that's their view, that God learns. Because God does not know the future exhaustively, he learns as the realities of the future occur. God makes mistakes. Because God does not know all things, and because he is dealing with free will creatures whose future choices he does not know, God can make mistakes in dealing with people. Therefore, God would change his plans accordingly. Now, they'll look at verses like that, you know, God repented that he had made man back in the days of Noah, and those statements. And that's the way, that's where they come up with this nonsense. God changes his mind, very closely connected. God can change his mind on issues depending on what he learns and what he discovers people do. Usually God's change of mind is due to him being surprised by something for which he didn't plan or expect. Well, brethren, again, and I don't want to oversimplify it at all. That's not my intent. And many of these men that hold to this doctrine are very bright theologians, have taught in seminaries and universities. And so I'm not trying to oversimplify things, but simply, those are the tenets of open theism. It's certainly a far cry from what the Bible teaches us about the nature of God. It's certainly a contradiction. You know, how anybody of an evangelical persuasion can even flirt with those ideas, and even more shocking, how people of a Reformed persuasion can begin to think along those terms, and in terms of maybe not, again, not as explicit as that, but begin to think of a God who changes, of a God who's not the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I'm thankful that open theism was condemned, as I mentioned, a number of years ago, but not all have followed. It still has followers in places of influence. Bruce Ware has written a book against open theism. I would recommend it to you. It's God's Lesser Glory, the Diminished God of Open Theism. And it's a wonderful exposition of the truth of God. I recommend that you read our confession and familiarize yourself with those expressions, the way our confession speaks of God, and look those references up in the Bible. Bruce Ware writes, "I receive emails on occasion from college students who tell me of their theology or philosophy professors at their Christian colleges who teach open theism as their own view. He said, I have not heard of these people, and they haven't published their views to my knowledge, but they simply view open theism as a viable alternative. I feared this taking place back during the days of the hot debate on this issue, and this is one reason I argued in my 2001 address to the Evangelical Theological Society that open theism should not be considered a viable evangelical position. Sadly, many have disagreed with me. Wherever open theism is found today, whether in the academy or blogosphere, this much is clear: evangelicals must continue to defend the classical doctrine of God's exhaustive foreknowledge and meticulous providence as the view that coheres most closely to the Word of God. It is incumbent on the rest of us to continue to be clear and forthright about the Bible's teaching on God's nature, character, attributes, and his full providential oversight of creation and human history. Ware said, we need to see God as he is in the full glory that is his, which includes centrally his knowledge of and sovereign control over the whole of human affairs, including all that stands now as future. I remember a number of years ago in the church, there was a dear lady who was getting some influence of this thinking from someone in her family. And so she was beginning to adopt this idea of this open theory in relationship to God. And so she came to me one day, and in that context, she said, you'll never get me to believe in that doctrine of predestination, that God knows everything absolutely and everything is determined by God. You'll never get me to believe in that. She says, I hear you. I hear what you're saying up there in the pulpit, but you won't get me to believe that. And so I just asked her. I said, now, I'm not sure where your influence is coming from, but let me ask you this. When you deny predestination, is that the God you pray to? When you talk about this openness, this God who has it, this God who's not in control, is that the God you pray to? When your husband is sick and your children might be there seriously ill, is that the God you're praying to? I said, you think about that. You think about that. These things have consequences. Ideas have consequences. It matters a great deal what people think about God, about the holiness of God, the immutability of God, the sovereignty of God. It matters a great deal. So, time, getting back to our text, I just felt there's just a couple of things in this passage that I just felt I wanted to discuss over the last couple of weeks, these issues of free will, regeneration, and this issue of this openness theory of God. But time is under God's will and control. When Jesus says there is coming, what is it in verse? Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. God is not limited in any sense. He is in control, and he has a calendar. And everything has been written down to the day, to the hour, to the moment. And there is an appointed time of resurrection. That's what Jesus is getting at. An appointed time of resurrection. God has determined it. It will happen. And it will happen on the day of the Lord. It will happen when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. At that time, Jesus will perform this work of making alive and raising the bodies of every human being. Now you see once again this truth that sinful men despise. Man is in the hands of God, and not God in man's hands. All that have ever lived, all that have done good and evil, the resurrection will be a resurrection of all without exception. We shall all be raised. And brethren, this was part of apostolic preaching. Do you remember the Apostle Paul speaking to those philosophers there in Athens on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31? And he spoke to them about the resurrection. He says, God has determined a day in which he will judge this world by this man that he has raised from the dead. Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, is going to come again. He will stand upon the earth, and he is going to speak. This is what Jesus is telling us in John chapter 5. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. You know, we sometimes look at death and we think that it seems to have the victory. It seems to be so final. It seems to be the final word, as it were. I mean, we say things like no one beats death, but our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. The mighty Son of God, the sin bearer, he ever lives as the representative of all of God's people. So death is not the end. It seems to be. We are like the leaf, says the Bible. The grass that withers and is here today and gone tomorrow, like a mist, the memory of our life and deeds is soon forgotten or lost. James says we're like a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow, and graves are covered over. But Jesus says in verse 28, he says, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. On that day, as the risen Son of God, we're told in Revelation 1, he is the living one who died, and behold, is now alive forevermore, and he has the keys of death and of hell. And by his powerful voice, by his mighty power as the living Son of God, the one who was raised, the one who spoke, remember at the grave of Lazarus, and it's a good thing he said it specifically, Lazarus, come forth. The one who said to a leper, I will now be clean, that one shall come again, and he will speak the word, and all will come forth from the grave. Oh, Jesus says, don't marvel. Don't be astonished. Don't live in unbelief. The hour is coming when the risen Lord shall open the graves, and all who have died will come forth. Our country is certainly divided. We've really been reminded of that over the last week. So many factions. But let me tell you, on that day, there will be no difference made. On that day, there will be no difference made for sex or race or nationality or politics, right or left wing. No different from ancient times to modern times. No difference whether good or evil, believer or unbeliever, elect or reprobate. So all the children of God, saved by the blood of Christ, as well as those who do not believe in him, all those who worship God in spirit and in truth, and all those who reject him and worship other gods or no gods or vainly worship him, all shall be raised. Makes no difference that one may say, well, I choose to have nothing to do with Jesus. I'm going to exercise my free will. I don't believe he existed. I don't believe he's the Son of God. It makes no difference that unbelievers willfully spout off against him. All must stand before him. All must face him, for he is the sovereign, mighty God. He's the Son of God. And you see, the truth is, you belong to God. Again, it makes no difference who you are. You belong to God by right and ownership. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. By creation, they are his by right, and they are accountable to him, and they will be judged by him. And here's another sermon, but let me tell you something. I wholeheartedly believe what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1, and that is that men in their heart of hearts know that to be true. They know that they belong to God. They know that they're not their own. And they know that they'll be accountable one day before God. They hold that down and they suppress it and they deny it in unrighteousness because they hate God. But the resurrection will be a resurrection of all. We shall all be raised. Well, what kind of body? Well, what does the Lord Jesus say there in our text in John chapter 5? The Lord Jesus says a resurrection of judgment. The King James says damnation. A resurrection of damnation for those who have done evil, for those who have not believed in the Son of God. The resurrection of damnation means that one will be damned, condemned, also in his body to all that sin deserves. And that's eternal death. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the nature of this body. Matter of fact, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the nature of the believer's body in resurrection. But one thing for sure, those who are raised, this resurrection of judgment, it will be a body suited for eternal wrath and torment and suffering. The Bible says he shall be sent both body and soul to the place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Now, those are the words of Jesus. The Lord is saying the wicked, unrepentant sinner and the unbelieving sinner shall be raised in a body in which he will suffer the anguish and the torments of hellfire forever. That's just frightening. That's horrible to think about. This is what the unbeliever has to look forward to, the grave. To die and not be in the presence of the Lord. And then on that day, to be raised and reunited with a body through which he sinned and rejected Jesus Christ. Knowing his destiny. What can be more serious than that? What is more serious than the state of your soul before God? Listen, I would be remiss as a minister of the gospel if I didn't say escape this holy and just wrath. Flee the wrath that is sure to come. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, speaking of those who worship the beast and receive his mark. And let me tell you, that is those who would deny the Lord Jesus Christ and would live for themselves. It's not having someone tattoo something on your right hand or forehead. It's the rejection of Christ. And look what it says in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Listen, brethren, that is not a fable. This is God's word. The wages of sin is death. So how important we bow before the Lord our God, and how important for the believer to be certain that he's in Christ. Because for the believer, the Lord says there in John 5, there shall be a resurrection unto life, or a resurrection of life. Well, that's just the opposite. Our resurrected bodies will be suited for eternal life, suited for glory. I preached a series of sermons on some of these subjects a while back, and there is a sermon on this glorification. It's the order of salvation on glorification, and I think it's available on sermon audio. I would direct it to you. I go into great detail there in terms of what the Bible teaches us about the nature of glorification, this resurrected body. And let me just say that it is a body suited for glory. They shall be raised, you see. This body will be raised, and this body will have eternal life in it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what is he? He says, immortality. They shall be given the immortality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. A resurrection of life. And now think about that. No more sin. No more sadness or tears. No more aches and pains. No more parting of the way. No more toil or weariness. But life. Life. And not just life in terms of existence, but life in all of its fullness, all the joy and the love of God will flow through our bodies. Just as surely as blood flows through our bodies now, in that resurrected body, all the love and joy of God will flow through our bodies. Now we have a perishing life. And brethren, I feel it. And we're weak. And our very cells and blood, in our very cells and blood, death flows right now. Our mind, which is a marvel, by the way, but our mind, and yet the marvel it is, it's puny compared to what it was created for. The Bible says, then eternal life. With my own eyes, I will see him. I remember my father just a couple weeks before he passed away. We just had a wonderful visit. The last conversation we ever had in private, I asked him how he was doing, and he knew he was foggy. He just said, he went like this, I wish I could be clear. And I said, well, are you okay, Dad? Are you trusting in the Lord? And he said, oh, yeah. He went like that, and he says, I want to go to that place. I don't think he could think of the word heaven. I want to go to that place, and I want to see him. I want to see him, is what he said. With my own eyes, I'll see him. With my own mind, I'll know him, even as he knows me. So, brethren, do you believe this? Do you believe this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question you remember the Lord asked Martha, remember there by the graveside of her brother, Lazarus? And he told her that he was the resurrection and the life. And he said that whosoever believed in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever believes, lives and believes in him shall never die. And the Lord said, Martha, do you believe this? Faith, which is God's gift, must declare itself. It must give testimony. And Jesus says, this is certain, this is for sure, I will come again. The apostles speak of the day of the Lord. Make no mistake, you know all that you need to know. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up together with them to be with the Lord forever. Jesus says, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the grave shall hear my voice and they shall come forth. Jesus says, I am the living one. Right now I live. He's coming again. He's coming again, and we need to live in light of that. And there's no uncertainty, or there's not the slightest doubt in those words. Brethren, when Jesus speaks there in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, that's not a fable. It's not some dream. It's not a metaphor. This is not the invention of the church. This is not the invention of some religious tradition. This is not some nice wish. Brethren, this is the absolute truth. These are the words of God's Son who has been risen from the dead. Let me close by just simply reading three different texts. John chapter 12. John 12 and then verses 46 through 48. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And then our text in John chapter 5, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I want to take you back and read just once again the passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let me read the first 11 verses. Now concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Well, may God help us to be obedient to that exhortation in light of his coming, in light of the approaching day of the Lord and this resurrection and final judgment. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, the blessings of it. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fellowship of believers. And we pray, Father, now that you would dismiss us with your love and blessing and watch over us and keep us through this week. And, Father, that you would continue to deliver us from evil and temptation and help us to walk in obedience to you. May we not forget these things that we have heard today, but may we hide them in our hearts so that we may grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.